Welcome to the Weekend Messages podcast from Outpost Church Ministries and Pastor Philip Gonzalez. Our mission is to drive back the darkness by helping people flourish for the glory of God. And we hope this message helps you do just that. We'd love to get to know you, so visit us online at outpostchurch.org to find more ways to connect, give, and grow. And remember, you matter to Jesus, so you matter to us. And if you're in Christ, then you are an outpost of the kingdom of God.
This is Adam Keys. Now, if you're wondering which one of those two gentlemen, it's the one who's not looking at the camera. Because I may not be as handsome as Adam, but at least I look at the camera. So Adam is a really cool guy. He's a worship pastor. By the way, thanks to my wife. Can y'all give her a hand? She is so helpful and neat. So Adam is a worship pastor at another church, Cape Christian Fellowship in Cape Coral. Great church, great people there. And Adam asked me this past week to come and share with them some things that God has been teaching me over the years about worship. Now, what Adam has been doing for the past several years is he hosts what's called the Arise Worship Internship. And what that is people come in from all over the world to come and spend, I think it's like 2 months, living in Southwest Florida. Tough, I know, right? And they live here, and they pay a lot of money, and they have all kinds of different sessions and teachings and practical stuff and theological stuff, and it's a really cool program. And so when Adam asked last year if I would come and teach, I was really honored, and of course I said yes. And apparently it went okay because they asked me to come back again. How many of you know that if you do something once and they ask you to come do it again, that's a good sign, right? Right. If you babysit for someone's kids and they like never call you again at all, right? Maybe you need to find another. When I was in high school, I used to babysit for people's kids, and they called me back. But I guarantee if they called me to paint their house, they wouldn't be calling me again. I'm terrible at painting. Who likes painting rooms and walls and houses and stuff? Anybody like that? Great, because my wife wants to do that, and I'm so bad at painting the walls. I get so stuck on wanting to get everything perfect, and have you noticed that wet paint is a different shade than dry paint? Have you noticed this? That drives me crazy. So much that I can't even do it because I keep wanting to go back and fix the colors, which just puts more layers on and it gets uneven and no one calls me to help them again. It worked. That has nothing to do with this. So Adam calls me and asks me to come back, and we shared a great 3 days with some wonderful people from all over the world. In fact, as far one lady from Australia, which was pretty cool. And they came, and the thing he asked me to speak about was something that had its roots in a story that begins when I was 9 years old. Now, I say it begins there. You could say it began earlier than that, but the really fun part is when I was nine. When I was 9 years old, I went with my parents and my brothers to the home of a man and woman named Ray and Irene Holslaw. Now, Mr. Ray and Miss Irene were this precious couple who were in their, I think, late 70s, early 80s at the time. Since then, they've gone on to be with the Lord since I was 9 years old quite a bit ago. And yet this day, they invited us over. Now, you got to get the picture because Miss Irene was one of these Southern ladies who knew how to cook Southern style, right? The kind of pot roast that just melts in your mouth. The kind of mashed potatoes that are smooth and buttery, and then she adds gravy on top of those. The kind of green beans that you take one bite and you realize this may be a vegetable, but whatever healthiness in it was cooked out long ago, right? Who knows what I'm talking about? Good old Southern style cooking. Now, Miss Irene was also a good old Southern style lady who wasn't afraid to give you a piece of her mind. And believe me, she had some pieces of mind that she wanted to share. Sweet lady, but she would tell you like it is. So we're sitting at the table, and I, at 9 years old, was so excited about this meal that I started to sing. Now I know this comes as a shock to you, right? Who would have ever imagined me singing? No, but I'm sitting there singing at the table, and the way the story goes, full disclosure, I know the story because my mother told me about it, because apparently whatever I ate caused my memory to not work. It was that good. I'm singing at the table, and my mother gently and quietly says, "Son, let's not sing at the table." To which Miss Irene said, Now, honey, hold on now. This is my house, and if he wants to sing at the table, then he just should. Who knows? Maybe the Lord's given him that voice for a purpose someday. Now, I don't know if Miss Irene ever had any other instances where she spoke a prophetic word, but God knows that was one. Amen? Miss Irene knew that I was called to sing and speak for the Lord. But here's the interesting thing. I didn't know it at the time. In fact, over the next several years, some of you know my story, some don't. My father's a pastor, and so I would just be in our church, and people would ask from time to time, hey, are you going to be a pastor like your father? And I'd say, I don't know. If God calls me, yes. But if not, that's not a ship I'm looking to board of my own free will. Why? Because I don't want to jump on board something that requires a calling just because I think it's cool, right? And then 2006 came along. Now, you may know that 2008 was a significant issue for a lot of financial things, right? But 2006, 2 years earlier, was one of the most painful periods of my entire life. In fact, just about every pillar in my life was knocked out from under me. I had a good job with a company that then got sued by their Nashville office, and the job closed down. I was out of a job. I've been living with some friends and paying rent and paying my bills like a grown-up until the money ran out, and I had to move back in with my parents. Not only that, but I was engaged to a young lady, and that all fell apart as well. And so I found myself in the middle of 2006 in this place where everything was falling apart. And so I knew I needed to get away. So my brother was going to Palm Beach Atlantic University in West Palm. And so I took some time, took about a week, and I drove across the state over to the East Coast. And I spent several mornings just sitting out there on the beach on a deserted stretch, watching the sunrise over the Atlantic. And I remember at that time being in this place when I'm just saying, God, I don't know what to do with my life. I don't know what you're calling me to do, and why are you letting this happen? Have you been in a moment when so many things are happening to you that you're just wondering what the heck it all means? And I found myself there. And I remember that my father told me when he felt the call to vocational ministry, it was like a lightning bolt that hit him out of nowhere. And it was clear. For me, it wasn't like that. See, for me, it was like the slow dawning of the sun across the Atlantic, that as I spent those days in solitude and prayer, it began to dawn on me that all the different pieces of my life from that day at Miss Irene's table all the way through the hurt I was experiencing right now, God was weaving it all together in a place that was pointing me in a direction. And here's what I found out. Watch this. Next slide. Sometimes you got to know this. Sometimes God uses your greatest crisis to reveal your greatest calling. And I found out that day that that's exactly what God was doing. If he hadn't allowed those things to be taken out of the way, I might not be here today. And I found out then that he was calling me to give my life full-time to ministry, specifically in the area of inviting people to worship. Now, I was a worship pastor for 7 years. Some of you knew me during that time. And it was during that time that God started teaching me a lot of specific things. And it was those specific things that Adam, my friend from Cape Coral, asked me to come and share with their team. And it was such a good opportunity. And some things that God was reminding me of, I thought, man, I can't let this goodness get wasted on that crowd. I got to bring it to my home crowd, right? So I hope you don't mind that I want to share with you tonight a message called True Worship. Tell your neighbor, it's got to be true. It's got to be true. It's got to be true. This will be a two-parter, by the way. Tonight is part one. Next week is part two. Because, you know, the time allotment for the class he asked me to teach was an hour and a half. And I thought maybe y'all would be less enthusiastic about hearing me talk for an hour and a half. So, you know, someone's got to eat dinner at some point, right? Amen? Like me. So here's what I want to do. I want to invite you to take a look at the Gospel of John. If you have a Bible, turn there to John chapter 4, verses 19 through 24. If you don't have a program guide, it's okay to slip out and grab one. They're in the foyer. You'll want these to follow along All the scripture verses are in there as well. Now, let me set the stage here. John chapter 4, verses 19 through 24. You can read on the screen, but if you do have a Bible, I'd love you to look into that yourself. Now, Jesus is in a city of the region of Samaria. And you got to know that Jewish people and Samaritan people did not like each other. In fact, if you were to get in a time machine and go back to this time and see the interaction between Jewish people and Samaritan people, you might think you'd misset the dial and you'd found yourself in the deep south in the mid-60s, where there was great racial tension. Now, we have tension today, absolutely, but I think those that lived through it would probably say there was some pretty bad stuff back then. These two groups of people hated each other. And yet, Jesus finds himself at a well. Now, a well, you got to remember, in this time period, a well was a central gathering place where the whole community would come, and it was a very, very great opportunity to touch base and learn the latest gossip, or I'm sorry, prayer requests, and see what was going on. And so the fact that he is here is a good thing, because he's going to engage with some people. However, if you know the story, maybe you do, maybe you don't, the time that he's here is not in the early morning where sane people go outdoors in hot climates. Amen to that, right? Like, he's there at midday. So you got to picture that the sun is high in the sky. Everyone who knows what they're doing has already gotten their water for the day because they don't want to be out in the heat. And yet Jesus is there because he has a divine appointment with someone that the world overlooked, but God was looking for. And so he meets this woman there, this Samaritan woman, and she's out there in the middle of the heat of the day, probably because she doesn't want to meet up with other people. Because as we begin to learn about her story, we see that she carries a great deal of shame. In fact, Jesus tells her in what's obviously a setup question, as you read the story, he says, go call your husband. And she says, I have no husband. And he says to her, you're right. You've had five husbands, and the man you're with now is not your husband. What you've said is quite true. And what Jesus is doing is he is setting her up so that he can show her his love, but, everybody say but she does what most of us do, certainly what I want to do, she changes the subject. Because she doesn't want to talk about that. She says, hey, Jesus, I know you're trying to speak into my life in a really personal way where I need some speaking to, but I don't want to go there right now. Let's talk about theology or something. You know, let's talk about religion or politics, because that's way more, you know, easy than this deep personal issue. So she sets up. She says, well, let's not talk about that. You Jewish people say that we're supposed to worship here, but we say we're supposed to worship here. What do you say? Here's how Jesus responds. He didn't really even answer the question. But he takes the focus away from the place and the process of worship that she wants to talk about, and he focuses it instead on the person. Everybody say the person. The person. The person. Sir, the woman replied, this is John chapter 4, verse 19, I see that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, yet you Jews say the place to worship is in Jerusalem. Jesus told her, believe me, woman, an hour is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, because salvation is from the Jews. Now, here in verse 23, take a look. He says, but an hour is coming and is now where? Here, is now here, when the true worshipers, there's our title, will worship the Father in, what's those two things? Spirit and truth. Spirit and truth. Yes, the Father wants such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Now, once again, she's saying, hey, you worship on this mountain or that mountain, this way, that way. The mountain was about the place and the process. But Jesus was drawing her focus and saying, listen, it's more about the person. The person, when we talk about worshiping in spirit and in truth. In spirit and in truth. Let me take a look at this with you. Let me show you this. Next slide. I want to look at a word here. Now, full disclosure, I'm a word nerd. Like, I love words. In fact, when I was a kid, I used to get the dictionary and just pull it out and just start flipping through looking for interesting words. I would just do that. I don't know how much anybody else just read the dictionary for fun when you were. Yes, yeah, I didn't. Oh, Fred, you're my man. Love you. Okay, I'll give you your $5 later, by the way. Okay, so I love definitions. And so it's important to know what we're talking about when we talk. Amen? Amen. Here's how we get the English word worship. It comes from the idea of worth-ship. The idea of worship is giving worth to something by the way we interact with it. But in the Hebrew language and in the Greek language, we see that it has a much more physical way that it's used. The Hebrew word is shakha. Everybody say shakha. Not shakha. Shakha. You have to kind of hock a loogie a little bit. Don't look at someone when you're doing this because you'll probably get them a little wet, right? Shakha. Shakha, excuse you. Right. Now that means literally to prostrate. Make sure you get the R in the middle there. That's awkward if you don't. To prostrate or bow down, right? Greek is the word proskuneo. Say proskuneo. Good, Matt. Very. You guys are so good at this. You got to like chop it off in the middle. Proskuneo means to kiss or, once again, to prostrate. Can't emphasize that R enough. This is great hymn. All hail the power of Jesus' name. Let angels prostrate fall. I've been in church services where someone forgets the R in the middle, and that's just all kinds of awkward. But the words that are used in the Bible for worship are this idea of literally getting down on your knees and prostrating yourself. Now, we see people in the Muslim faith do this, but often not often do we see this in the Christian faith. We find this in Genesis 18:2, that Abraham bowed himself to the earth. Genesis 23:7, Abraham rose and bowed to the Hittites. Genesis 27:29, let people serve you and nations bow down to you. This idea of bowing down is all throughout Scripture. But you got to remember that the Bible was written in a particular cultural context, and it has truth for us throughout all the ages. But some things you have to kind of take apart a little bit and see what it would have meant to them. For them, the Bible, worship is about giving honor to someone. Bowing down is about showing honor to someone. Worship, then, is this idea that it's giving honor and glory to God. Now, this is maybe not news to you, but it's important that we set our foundations in place before we dig deeper. Let me show you this in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 10:31. Maybe you've heard this, maybe not. The Apostle Paul is writing to a church in Corinth, a group of people who have committed to follow Jesus, and he's giving them some practical instructions on how to do this right. Did you know there are right ways to follow Jesus and there are wrong ways to follow Jesus? So for instance, if I want to convert someone to Jesus by threat of violence, wrong way. Everybody say wrong way. Right? People say like, yeah, well, I can't believe in Christianity because of how about the Crusades? I'm like, they screwed it up. That's like watching a baseball game and someone runs the wrong way around the bases and you're saying, well, I don't want to go that way. You're not supposed to go that way. I digress. Okay. So Paul is writing and he's giving them instructions about the right way to follow Jesus. And here's what he says. He says, therefore, whether you eat or drink or what's that word? Whatever you do, do everything for what? God's glory. That's what Paul is saying. That's how we worship. It's about giving glory to God. Here's the idea. Whatever is at the center of your life, whatever it is that is the thing that everything else takes second place to, the thing that everything else serves, that is the thing that you're giving the most honor and glory to. That's the thing you actually worship. You may say, I worship God, but whatever everything else takes a back seat to, that is the thing you functionally worship. Now, we could say it this way. If you're taking notes, you can fill in the blanks here. Here's the essence of worship is this. It is devotion to someone or something that shapes the rest of my life. Sometimes we hear the word worship and it's used in the context of singing songs. Well, that's great. But really, the root of it is it's devotion to someone or something that shapes the rest of our life. For some people, this is their kids. Now, hey, it's great to love your kids and serve your kids and do stuff. But listen, if your kids are the center of your life that everything else takes a back seat to, including your relationship with God, Well, God isn't the one you worship. It's your kids. If your job and your career advancement is the thing that everything else takes second place to, I haven't been going to church lately because I've been trying to get in some extra work at the office. Say you worship God all you want, but you've revealed by your life what truly sits in the place of worship. It's devotion to someone or something that shapes the rest of my life. There's another definition. I love this. I didn't come up with it, but I think it's so powerful. This is from a guy named Louis Giglio, and he says it this way. He says, worship is my response to what I value most. What I value most. It's my response. Now, what do we mean by this idea? What shapes the rest of my life? Or how do you know what you really value? How do you measure it? Well, I want to give you something practical that's been really helpful for me. And we could look at it with this acronym. This is MTA. Anybody recognize that logo? That's the Metropolitan Transit Authority of New York City. If you've ever been on a subway in New York City, I didn't say in a subway sandwich shop. I mean on a subway in New York City, you've been a gracious guest of the Metropolitan Transit Authority. But I like it because it can be an acronym. Who knows? Have you noticed I like acronyms? They're so good. Now let me show you to you this way, because here's the question, right? The MTA in New York City is a subway station that's taking people somewhere. I wonder, is your MTA taking your life where you really want it to go? Is your MTA really taking you to the place that God really has for you? What do I mean by this? Next slide. Here's the application. Simple question. Where are you devoting your money, time, and affection? If you want to know what you really are devoted to, look at your bank account, look at your calendar, and look at your heart to see what you genuinely are have affection for. Because by measuring these things, this is really how we determine it. It's about arranging our life, arranging our money, our time, and our affection. Now, let me be really clear. I'm not saying that you stop devoting money to your kids or time to your spouse or affection to your in-laws. Or is that stretching it? Okay, I don't know. I have great in-laws, so I'm grateful for that. But what I'm saying is order of priority matters in our life. And if we're not careful, it's easy to turn out like these people. If you look carefully enough, you'll see they're all asleep at the station. This is a photo I took about 8 years ago. I had a chance to go to New York City for a ministry conference. And I don't know why I took pictures of people sleeping. I just thought it was interesting. I do find it interesting. Watch this. We've got different nationalities and we've got different ethnicities. We've got different ages. We've got different socioeconomic statuses. Listen, the potential to be lulled to sleep by the rhythms of this world and be devoting our money and our time and our affection to things that are against God's will, it's an easy slide to simply fall asleep. Right? Because I don't think many of us step out one day and wake up and say, you know what? Screw God. I'm not interested in him anymore. Like, very few people, now some people do, but usually after great tragedy. But more often is that we just get lulled into forgetting to prioritize correctly. And we fall asleep at the station and we never get to the place that God wants us to. Because the MTA he designed for us, the way of worship he designed for us, we just fell asleep and we never boarded the train. It's easy to see this in Scripture also. Take a look at what Paul writes in 2 Corinthians, chapter 11, verse 3. He says this, writing once again to the people in Corinth. He says, I fear that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, so he's referencing the Genesis account. He says, I fear that your minds may be seduced from a complete and pure devotion to Christ. What's he saying? He's saying that you have an enemy that wants to lull you to sleep, to seduce you into forgetting that you have a calling that's bigger than just your life. You have a destiny. If you're in Christ, God has given you a destiny that's bigger than just the boundaries of your own life. But it's easy to get seduced into forgetting that and devote ourselves to lesser things, falling asleep at the station. But of course, the question then is, well, what is that kingdom calling. Well, I think we could say it this way. We could say it's really the goal of Christian worship. Watch this. Is giving to God the glory he deserves. The whole idea of worship, the whole idea of God's invitation to us to prioritize our money and our time and our affection is to do it in such a way that our life is giving to God the glory he deserves. You know why? Because that's what you were created for. Listen, you need to know that you were created glorious for the purpose of radiating that glory and reflecting God's glory back to him in part of this divine dance of beauty and glory. But if we're not careful, we can miss out on that. So that's this kind of large-scale, big-picture view, right? This idea of worship is giving to God the glory he deserves. And it sounds really good, right? But if we're not careful, we can miss the practical side. So let me do this. Let me look at a couple things that we can do to make sure our money and our time and our affections are properly devoted to God. See, remember Jesus said the Father is looking for people who will worship him in spirit and in truth, right? We got these two things, spirit, truth, spirit. So maybe there's a clue. Let's take a look at truth first. And to do that, I want to share with you a poem I wrote for my wife. Can I do that? Okay, here we go. Here's the poem for my wife. Your hair is long, a flow of gold. Your eyes ice blue, like winter's cold. You're beautiful, my darling wife. I thank the Lord you're in my life. But that's my wife. Not long-haired, not golden-haired, not blue-eyed. I much prefer brunettes, thank you very much. And I love her. She's my brown-eyed girl. Do-do-do-do, my brown-eyed girl. Oh, I see that tongue, baby. Oh, I'll give it to you. Now this is my wife, right? So watch this. If I were to show up like on Valentine's Day or our anniversary with a nice little card and I hand wrote that particular poem and I gave it to her, you think she's going to be particularly blessed? No. Why? Because if I want to show my devotion to my wife, truth matters. She's going to say, what are you thinking? You never pay attention to me. You don't even know me. Right? Because truth matters. Listen, if we want to truly worship God, we need to seek the truth about who he really is. Because if we're not careful, man, we can come into a church service and sing songs, or we can go and live our life and do things that we think are all worshipful to God. But if it's not grounded in the truth of what he has revealed to us in his word, we just might be given a poem about long blonde hair and blue eyes to a short-haired brunette with brown. When it comes to worship, words matter. Truth matters. For instance, there's this great song, I Breathe You In. Maybe you've heard this before. It's, the chorus goes, I breathe you in, God, for you are there all around me. I breathe you in, God. It's a great song. I love it. It talks about the presence of the living God is with us. And it's this beautiful song that's highlighting our personal subjective experience with the presence of God, right? Who would say that having personal experience with the presence of God is a good thing, right? In agreement? Of course. But watch this. I breathe you in, but what are you breathing in? See, are we coming and just breathing in our own subjective feelings and ideas about who we think God might be if we want him to? Or are those feelings and those experiences grounded in something solid? In fact, grounded in the truth that he has already breathed out about who he really is. Take a look at what the Bible says in 2 Timothy. Once again, Paul writing, this time to his protege, Timothy. He says this. He says, all scripture is, what's that phrase? Breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man or woman of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Here's the idea. If we want to truly worship God, if we want to experience true worship, yes, we want to breathe in, and yes, we want to enjoy and embrace the subjective experience of our relationship with Jesus. It's like looking in a mirror and seeing what God is doing in us, and that's a good thing. But watch this. Don't just look in the mirror without also seeking the truth. the truth about who Jesus is and what he's done. Jesus has actually a lot to say about this, and there's one particular spot that I love where in John 17:17, Jesus says, sanctify them. He's praying to the Father, asking on our behalf. He says, sanctify them by the truth. And then what's he say? Your word is truth. Listen, as we engage with the God of the Bible and with biblically sound words in certain songs, listen, it draws the focus off of ourselves onto him. See, it's good to enjoy and embrace who he is in us personally, but not stay there. We also want to draw our focus off of ourselves onto God himself, who he is. Not just what he's done for me, but who he is and why he's worthy of all our worship. We could say it this way. Here's a key thought for this. If we're going to experience true worship, the words matter. Matter. I'll tell you, there's some songs that I really enjoy listening to and enjoying personally. Driving my car, you know, the great songs, and they're like Christian songs and Jesus-y songs. That's great. But I know that they wouldn't be the best fit for a corporate environment, because there's something special that happens when God's people come together and we direct our hearts upward. In fact, there's an old hymn that says, come thou fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy praise, or thy grace, depending on your translation. If you're going to experience true worship, the words matter. We're talking about spirit and in truth. We talked about truth, so let's talk about spirit. Take a look. The Hebrew word for spirit is ruach. Everybody say ruach. It sounds Klingon, doesn't it? Any Trekkies in the house? Okay, got one. Thank you. Two. Praise the Lord. All right, drop my phone there. The Greek word is pneuma. Say pneuma. These really mean the same thing. They mean wind or breath. They're translated different ways. But it's this idea of the animating life force. It's kind of like batteries. Take a look at what it says in Ecclesiastes 3, verses 20 through 21. This idea that it's the animating life force of all living things. The writer of Ecclesiastes says this. He says, all are going to the same place. All come from dust, all return to dust. Who knows if the spirit of people rises upward and the spirit of animals goes downward to the earth? What's he saying? Is he saying that animals have the same eternal existence as people do? No, he's using this word ruach in the sense that it's the animating life force of living things. We see this also in Psalm 150, verse 3. It says this, let everything that breathes, other translations say, let everything that has breath, praise the Lord. Hallelujah. It's this idea that it's the power source inside. You know, the other day, I was trying to get our television to work, and I've got the remote, you know, and I'm just, it's one of those universal remotes. Anybody have universal remotes? You have these? Because who also has all the other remotes right there as well, just in case, right? Yeah. So I've got it, and I'm pushing the buttons, and nothing's happening. Have you had that happen before? Here's the real question. How many times do you keep pushing the button hoping that it will change? I'm not going to tell you how many times I did, but let's just say it was more than five. Because maybe I'm not pushing it right. Maybe the circuit isn't. You know what I found out? The batteries were dead. Isn't that lame? And then the worst part was this. And I got up off our couch and I went over into our kitchen, and I have a junk drawer in the kitchen like all good people do. And I have the batteries in there. And so I'm looking for AAAs. You know, we didn't have AAAs. We had 10,000 AA batteries, it seemed like. And no AAAs. I'm like, who forgets to get AAAs? Well, me. I needed the battery, but watch this. I had the wrong power source. If I didn't have the right batteries, I wasn't going to have the right kind of power. Do you know that if you don't have the right power in your heart, you're not going to be able to engage with the power of God? We could say it this way. If you don't engage with the Spirit, you won't experience the power. What kind of power? Do you know that when you come and want to devote your life to God, either in a moment of singing worship or the pattern of the rest of your life, he wants you to experience the same power that raised Christ from the dead. That's power, amen? And he wants you to experience that, but if you don't engage with the right Spirit, you won't be able to access that kind of power. And so this is the sense where spirit takes on a different meaning. See, we looked at how it's this idea of an animating life force, but there's a deeper meaning in Scripture to it. And I love how one particular commentary, Vincent's Word Studies, it says it this way, talking about in John 4:24, there's a particular passage about that. But here's what it says. It says that pneuma, the word that gets translated spirit, is the highest, deepest, noblest part of our humanity, the point of contact between God and man. Here's what you got to know. God wants you to have the kind of experience that is truly transformative with him. But it's got to start with the right spirit in our hearts. And when we get that, here's the gift that we get. Watch this. To enter into worship is an echo of eternity. Do you realize that you were created as an eternal being, and that the very point of connection between heaven and earth is found not on some mountaintop somewhere, not on some holy city, not on some sacred location, but the point of connection between heaven and earth, between eternity and now, between God and you, is right within you, in your spirit. And God wants to connect with you that way. And he invites you and he pleads with you to enter in that way because he wants that for you. And so we got to know that if we're going to enter into true worship, the words matter. We saw that earlier. But also the ways matter. So the question then is, how do we actually do this? Because again, that's still at this kind of broad, big picture level, right? So the question, how do we enter in this way that the ways matter? How do we tune our hearts to sing his grace? Well, I have good news. There's actually four things in particular that we can do, we can realize and embrace that will get us to that place. And I want to share them with you next week. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you are faithful to meet us where we are. And Lord, there are things that we can do to enter into a deeper experience, but thank you, Father, that these are not prerequisites for you to love us. And these are not qualifications for you to desire us and to draw us. And thank you, Lord, that your word says that though you resist the proud, you give grace to the humble. And the truth is that we all need that grace. And so, Lord, we come tonight, and I thank you that you have made a way for us to enter into your presence freely and fully because of what Jesus has done on the cross. And Lord, I thank you that for the humble heart, Lord, there is always a way to draw close to you. And for the heart that's ready to respond to you, there is always a way to be drawn into your perfect, beautiful presence. And so, Lord, for every heart here tonight, God, here's my prayer. I pray that we would find you meeting us where we are, and that you would lead us to where you are, not just in a subjective emotional way, but in the kind of way that truly changes our life with both spirit and truth. Thank you for your faithfulness, Lord. Thank you for your love. We come now once more to sing praise to you in spirit and in truth. We look forward to seeing how you respond. This morning. Pray this in the healing name of Jesus.
Hi friends, Pastor Philip here, and thanks for joining us today. If you've been blessed, we'd love to know. Please leave a review on iTunes or Facebook, or email us at connect@outpostchurch.org. Also, if you'd like to contribute to this ministry, you can send a text message with any amount to 84321, or just visit outpostchurch.org/give. Thanks again for tuning in. We'll see you next time.